Good morning. It's a joy again for us to be here to see all of you. We have really enjoyed each year coming here, your Bible teaching course, but also your graciousness. And I enjoy all the college shirts also. I have an advantage because I'm not offended by any of them. I have no problem with Tennessee, Kentucky, Georgia, LSU, Alabama. They're all fine with me. As long as I don't see any Ohio State or Michigan, everything's cool. I have to mention this morning, I was so excited to put my Packers shirt on that I forgot to put my belt on. So I was in the Philippines one time. I was invited to asked to do a wedding. It's quite a distance from where we were living, so I had to fly there. And when I got there, I realized that I had forgotten to pack. The Filipinos have a traditional shirt called a Barong Tagalog that they only wear for a very formal occasion. And I'd forgotten to pack mine. But fortunately, I had a shirt and tie, so I thought, you know, that's fine. And when I got up to during the wedding, I thought, well, maybe I should just say a word that I do own a Barong Tagalog, and I just forgot to pack it. So I just briefly mentioned that. After the wedding, of course, when I spoke, I talked a bit about marriage and also gave the gospel. After the ceremony is over, a young lady came up to me, and she said, when I saw you walk up there without not wearing a Barong Tagalog, I thought, I'm not listening to that American man. And then she said, when you explained that you owned one and you're planning to bring it, but you forgot, she said, okay, that I forgave you and I listened. So in case any of you are really offended that I'm not wearing a belt, it's time to just forgive me and then we can move on here. I want to talk with you this morning about a passage in Matthew chapter 15, but I'd like to first open to Psalm 2. So let's open to Psalm 2 and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the joy that it is as we gather together this morning to enjoy all that we have in Christ and to appreciate the fact that we have the Word of God, that we don't have to base our lives upon traditions and doctrines of men, but that we can believe the Word of God. We thank you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Psalm 2, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us." And we won't go on, but Psalm 2 is prophetic about the second coming of Christ and so forth. And in the beginning of the psalm, there's a prophecy about some groups who will join together, and they will be against the Lord and his anointed. So in verse 1, it mentions the heathen. And the heathen are Gentiles. So there are going to be some Gentiles against the Lord. Then also in verse 1, it speaks about the people. The people is referring to Israel. When you read in the Old Testament, you notice over and over and over, you'll see this term, the people. And in most cases, it's referring to the nation of Israel. Then in verse 2, it speaks about the kings of the earth. So, out of this group, out of these heathen and Gentiles, there are going to be some kings of the earth. And then again in verse 2, it says, "and the rulers." So, out of this group, there are going to be some rulers. So we have a prophecy here that certain groups are going to be against the Lord. There's going to be some heathen against the Lord. The people, Israel, will be against the Lord. And then out of these heathen Gentiles, there will be certain kings of the earth. And out of these people, Israel, there will be some rulers against the Lord. Now turn to Matthew. And first chapter 14. As you're reading through Matthew, in the beginning of Matthew, Jesus is very popular. Huge crowds are following him wherever he goes, and he's getting a lot of positive attention. But as you keep reading, things begin to turn quite negative. Chapter 11, 12, so forth. In chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "At that time Herod, the tetrarch, heard of the fame of Jesus." And then it goes on and talks about how John the Baptist was beheaded and so forth. Why does Matthew bring up Herod at this point? And what he's doing is, Herod is an example of these kings of the earth. The opposition toward Jesus Christ is growing at this point in Matthew. And just as Psalm 2 said, the kings of the earth will be against him. And so Herod is an example of that. Then chapter 15, and again verse 1, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying," well, what did Psalm 2 say? Besides the kings of the earth, who else will be against the Lord? The rulers from Israel. And so that's what he's telling us in chapter 15. So all this prophecy is starting to unfold that we read in Psalm 2. I want to take the rest of our time and look here in Matthew chapter 15. And right away in verse 1, there's a couple things I want to take note of to sort of set the stage for what's happening here. The first word in verse 1 in chapter 15 is "then." "Then came to Jesus." And whenever I read the word "then" in the Bible, I ask, when? So when was this that these scribes and Pharisees came? If you go back to the end of chapter 14 and verse 34, it says, "And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole." The setting here is that Jesus is healing multitudes of people here. And you would think the scribes and Pharisees have come. Jesus is in Galilee. Scribes and Pharisees have come all the way from Jerusalem, and they see Jesus out there healing all these people. Now, you would think, wouldn't you, that they would see this and rejoice how all these sick people were being healed. All these people who are suffering are having that suffering removed. But that's not the response. Or you would think that they would see what's taking place and they would think, this must be the Christ. This must be the Messiah. You would think. But that's not what happens. So when you see the setting here, it emphasizes even more the hard-heartedness and rebelliousness and the unbelief of these scribes and Pharisees. The other thing in verse 1 that's important to note, he says, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying." Now that's important to notice because, first of all, again, Jesus was not in Jerusalem here. He's in Galilee. So they made a special trip all the way from Jerusalem to come up to Galilee, specifically to confront Christ. And this is a very impactful moment in Matthew and in the ministry of Christ, because there are scribes and Pharisees throughout the land of Israel. But the real big shots were in Jerusalem. So the point has come where they're not going to try to let just the local guys deal with Jesus, but they're going to get the top dogs in Jerusalem and send them all the way up to Galilee to go get Christ. So this is a, when you understand some of that, that helps to set the stage to understand this is a crucial moment. This is the time when those big shots in Jerusalem have decided it's time to go get this guy. And they're going to challenge him. So in verse 2, they issue they have a question for Jesus. They say, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Notice what they accuse. First of all, they're accusing the disciples, but of course, it's ultimately the teacher that is the problem. And what is their accusation? Thy disciples transgress what? A lot of Christians, a lot of even Bible commentators completely miss what this passage is saying, because they think that the tradition of the elders here is referring to the law of Moses or to to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But that's not what he's talking about. They're not accusing the disciples of transgressing the law of Moses or transgressing the teaching of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or so forth. But we'll talk in a moment more what this tradition is. But their accusation is that they transgress the tradition of the elders. Turn back for a moment to chapter 5 in Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount is a title commonly given to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And this is one of the most loved and sentimental passages in Christendom. They love this Sermon on the Mount. And there are many of the Beatitudes and many verses that the Lord's Prayer and so forth, many verses and passages that over and over and over you hear Christians and preachers refer to, and they love this Sermon on the Mount. And they present it as sort of this lovely, flowery, sentimental sort of teaching. Sermon on the Mount is the very opposite of that. The Sermon on the Mount is a scorching denunciation of the doctrine of the Pharisees. But, again, most of Christendom totally misses that. And let me, for example, look in Matthew chapter 5. And we're not going to take a long time here talking about these verses, but verse 27, he says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." Verse 33, "Again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." And then down to verse 38, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And again in verse 43, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." And again, we're not going to take time this morning talking about those passages, but many Bible commentators and preachers completely miss the point of those verses, because they teach when Jesus said, ye have heard that it was said, that he's referring to the law of Moses. And then he says, "But now I say unto you." So the way they wrongly divide the word of truth is they simply say the Old Testament is law, the New Testament is grace. And so what Jesus is saying here is, you have heard it said in old time in the law of Moses, this, under the law, but now I say unto you, under grace. And that is absolutely not what Jesus is talking about here. When he says, ye have heard that it was said in old time, he's talking not about the law of Moses, he's talking about the traditions of the Jews, the unbiblical traditions of the Jews. If we had time to study, talk about those verses in more detail, you would see that when he says, ye have heard that it was said, sometimes what they had heard was said is not even in the law of Moses. It contradicts the law of Moses. Other times he's heard, for example, thou shalt not commit adultery, you can find that in the law of Moses. But the Pharisees had a twist to misinterpret the meaning of that. So he's not referring there. He's not saying, you heard it said in law, but now I'm saying to you under grace. He's saying, you have heard it said in the traditions of the Jews, But I say to you, that's wrong. This is what the Word of God says. And the same thing here in Matthew 15. They often completely miss the point by thinking that this tradition of the elders is something found in the Old Testament. It's not. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy before we go back to Matthew. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 gives some very clear instruction to the Jews. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and beginning in verse 1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Now notice verse 2. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. They're given very clear instruction that they are not to add anything to the Word of God. But the Pharisees added many things to the Word of God. One of the examples in Matthew 15 about washing hands before you eat, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. Also, they're warned here not to diminish from the Word of God. And we'll see in a moment an example of how they did that. Okay, let's return to Matthew 15. And again, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 2, the challenge they issue to Jesus is, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? And what would be an example of that? Well, they say in verse 2, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Now, I remember when I was a small child in church, and I'd hear this passage read, and I knew that, you know, supposedly Jesus was the good guy and the Pharisees were the bad guys. But I thought, well, my mother always makes me wash my hands before I eat. So that's not good if Jesus is not telling his disciples to wash their hands before they eat. And what I didn't understand then is that this washing here has nothing whatsoever to do with germs or hygiene. They're not worried about getting swine flu or any such thing like that. It's purely a matter of religious, it's a religious ceremonial washing. In the Old Testament, there's some teaching in the Law of Moses, about how certain things can cause you to become unclean. Even touching certain things. For example, touching a dead body. It makes you unclean or defiled. And then it tells what to do if that happens. But the Pharisees added many, many things to that. So there are many things in the tradition of the elders that you couldn't touch this, you couldn't touch that, or you would become religiously defiled. For example, you couldn't touch a Gentile, or you would be defiled. But not only couldn't you touch a Gentile, but you couldn't touch something that a Gentile touched. So, for example, if you went to the market and you bought food from a Gentile and there is some exchange of money and so forth, that you are now defiled. And so before you eat, you have to have this ceremonial cleansing, washing. Another example was, of course, as is always the case with religion, it gets into some ridiculous superstitions. And the same thing was true with the Pharisees. So one of their beliefs also was that there was a demon, which they called Shibta, and when you're sleeping at night, this demon sometimes will come and rest on your hands. Then if you don't go through this ceremonial washing before you eat, then that demon is on your hands, and when you touch your food, because they didn't use a spoon and fork, When you touch your food, that demon gets into your food. And then when you put that food in your mouth, now that demon is in you. So that's why it's so important for them that every time before you eat, you must go through this ceremonial washing of your hands. So again, nothing whatsoever to do with hygiene. But it's just religious superstition and tradition. Turn to, we'll come right back to Matthew, but turn to Mark chapter 7 for a moment. I hate to tell you how old I was before I finally forgave Jesus for not making his disciples do what my mother always told me to do. Mark chapter 7, and beginning in verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say with unwashen hands, they found fault. So again, that word defiled, they're not talking about germs or dirt or something, but it's a religious defilement. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. See, that's what I was just mentioning. You go to the market and have an exchange where you touch something a Gentile touched, you now are defiled. Continuing in verse 4, and many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? So notice in verse 4, it says there are many other things. It wasn't just this washing of hands, but many other things. And it mentions also the washing of cups and pots and vessels and tables. And again, as a child, I thought, well, you know, my mother always washes all those things. She would never let us eat without making sure that all the utensils and dishes are washed and the table and so forth. But this has nothing to do with that. This, again, the reason they had to do this is because, for example, if they had a Gentile servant who washed the dishes, well, the dishes now they have no dirt or germs or crumbs on them. That they're okay there. But because a Gentile touched them, they're defiled. And so they have to have this ceremonial washing of those items. Okay, back to chapter 15 in Matthew. So when they bring this accusation against Jesus and his disciples in verse 2, how does he respond? Verse 3. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? First, I think it's interesting that when they come to Jesus and they say, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Jesus doesn't say, no, they don't. You misunderstand. He doesn't deny that they do. They do transgress the tradition of the elders. And he doesn't try to deny that. But he levels a much more serious accusation at them in verse 3 when he says, why do ye transgress the commandment of God by your traditions? That's what Jesus was concerned about. He didn't care about the tradition of the elders. He cared about the commandment of God. What happened with these traditions, the last prophet in the Old Testament to prophesy was Malachi. When Malachi's ministry was completed, there were approximately 400 years of silence where God did not give any new revelation. God was not speaking. And that ended with John the Baptist. But during those 400 years, the Jews developed many traditions, some oral, some written down. And they presented it as being interpretations of the law of Moses. It was supposedly a help, a practical help for them in their spiritual lives as to how to take the law of Moses and put it into practice in their daily life. And so one example was the washing of hands and so forth. They had all these traditions that developed. And that's the traditions that are being spoken of here. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 13. Paul writes, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. When Paul says here, you've heard about my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, he's not talking about the law of Moses or the Old Testament prophets. Paul was not following what Moses wrote and what Isaiah wrote and so forth. He was following the Jews' religion. And he, at the end of verse 14, he says that he was exceedingly zealous, not of the law of Moses, but he was exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. So that's where Paul came out of. Paul came out of that religion of the Pharisees with all of the traditions that they, and ceremonies that they added to the Word of God. Right, back in Matthew 15 again. And in verse 3, Jesus accuses the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees, of transgressing the commandment of God by their tradition. Now, how do they do that? What would be an example? In verse 4, he says, "For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." They come to Jesus with something they've added to the law. Why don't your disciples wash before they eat? The law of Moses never says you have to do that. So they've added that to the Word of God. Now, instead of responding immediately to that, Jesus gives them an example of how they also have diminished the Word of God. So in verse 4, he says, God commanded. I don't care what the elders say. God commanded. And he says two things here. And let's check them out, make sure Jesus knew what he's talking about. First, in verse 4, he says, God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother. So, did God command that? Turn back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So, that's Jesus said, God commanded this, and indeed he did. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Then Jesus also said in Matthew 15, stay in Exodus, but Jesus also said that God commanded, he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Did God command that? Look in chapter 21 in Exodus and verse 17. And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. So indeed, God did command that. All right, back to Matthew 15. So Jesus is not concerned about what the elders say. It's what did God command, and he tells them two things that God commanded in the book of Exodus. And then notice in verse 4 it says, for God commanded. Verse 5 says, but ye say. Now that's a problem. You know, if somebody comes to you and says, God said, but you say, if they can show you that God said that, that's a problem that you need to correct. So what is it that they were saying that made the commandment of God of none effect? Look again, verse 5, and let's understand here exactly what it is that the Pharisees were teaching. Verse 5 again, he says, but ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. What the teaching of the Pharisees was this. If normally in this culture, in this religion, when your parents were elderly, it would be your responsibility to care for the parents and to use your financial resources to care for your elderly parents. But of course, nobody wants to do that. You'd rather keep your money, not spend it all on your elderly parents. So their religion devised this neat little way that they could avoid that financial responsibility toward their parents and yet feel good about it. And what the teaching was this. They could come to the temple, to the priest, and they could say to the priest, I want to declare my money as a gift to God and a gift to the temple. So instead of being obligated to use my financial resources to help my elderly parents, I have a higher purpose, a more noble purpose. I'm going to dedicate my money to God and to the temple. And then they'd have this little ceremony they'd go through, and the priest would approve of that. And so, as it says in verse 6, he shall be free. They're now free. He's now free from any obligation to use his money to help his elderly parents, because that money has been now devoted to a higher purpose given to God and to the temple. And so this was a good deal. It was a good deal for the younger people, because now they don't have to worry about spending their money on their elderly parents, and they don't have to feel guilty about it at all, because it's given for a higher purpose. It's been approved by the priest, so it's a wonderful, noble thing they've done, and they get to keep their money. And it's also a good deal for the priest, because he got a cut, of course, of the money. So it's just a good deal all around. And that is a wonderful example of how tradition operates. If we had time, we could sit here and we could all think about our religious backgrounds or friends and neighbors and so forth that we know, and think about various traditions that are taught in religions and in many Christian denominations. And what they do is they devise a clever way for you to not believe the Word of God, not obey the Word of God, but feel good about that. Because you're doing something more wonderful, more holy than anything that might be written here. And that's what this tradition was all about. It made them free. But, of course, in doing that, it violated what God commanded. Because God commanded, honor thy father and mother. And a part of honoring them is caring for them in their elderly years. But now they didn't have to do that anymore because of this tradition. And so Jesus shows them how they've diminished what was written in the Word of God. They've transgressed the commandment of God. Turn back with me for a moment to the book of Proverbs. First of all, chapter 30. The book of Proverbs is largely misunderstood by Christians, because most view the book of Proverbs simply as a book of wise sayings about how we should live our lives. So it's kind of like Benjamin Franklin said, early to bed, early to rise, makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. So there's some good, wise advice for how to live your life. And that's how many Christians kind of view the book of Proverbs. Just some wise little sayings about, you know, how to deal with certain kinds of people, and don't be lazy, and, you know, don't be a drunkard, and so on and so forth. That's not what the book of Proverbs is about. For example, look at Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 1. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ucal. See, Proverbs chapter 30, we're specifically told that this is prophecy. Now, in the Old Testament, and we won't take time to go back, we could go back to Moses. Moses and other Old Testament writers prophesy about a certain generation. It's called a rebellious generation, a wicked generation, an adulterous generation, a froward generation, and so forth. When they talk about this generation, they're not just talking about this is what men are like in all times and all places, or even this is what Israel is like. They're talking about a certain generation. And Proverbs 30 has a prophecy about that generation. If you go down to verse 11, it says, there is a generation. He's not talking about the people who were living at the time the book of Proverbs was written. He's prophesying about a future generation. And what does he say about that future generation? In verse 11, there is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. He's prophesying about the scribes and Pharisees. That's the generation that he's speaking about. There's a lot of interesting things here. We won't take a long time, but he continues, verse 12, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. That's the scribes and Pharisees. They're self-righteous, pure in their own eyes. And notice he says, they make a big deal out of washing their hands and washing the cups and the plates and tables and everything. But he says in verse 12 that they are not washed from their filthiness. Verse 13, there is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There's the pride and hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 14, there is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Why did Jesus talk so much about the poor when he was on earth? There's a certain political spectrum that likes to always use those verses where Jesus talks about the poor to encourage us that we should be more communist or, you know, whatever. That's not what he's talking about. The reason he talks so much about the poor is because and we don't have time to get into detail on this, but the scribes and Pharisees, just like they had traditions that would allow you to not help your elderly parents but still feel good about it, they also had traditions that would allow you to not help the poor and yet feel good about it. So that's what he's talking about in verse 14. And then one more verse here, verse 17. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out and the young eagles shall eat it. So he's prophesying about a certain generation that they do not honor their father and mother. They curse their father and mother. And the end of verse 17 is talking about the judgment that will come upon them at the second coming of Christ. Now also turn back to chapter 28 in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 24. Whoso robbeth his father or his mother and saith it is no transgression, the same is the companion of a destroyer. And many years ago I read that verse and I thought, there's not very many people who rob their mother and father. I mean, it happens, but it's a pretty rare thing, even among unbelievers. There's not very many who actually rob their parents. So why would God bother to put a verse like this in the Bible? Well, he's talking about that tradition of that we just talked about in Matthew 15. They robbed their father and mother by not taking care of them in their elderly years, but instead keeping that money because they supposedly had dedicated that to God. So that's just some examples in Proverbs. It's a much different book than you commonly hear. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And there's a passage here that I think is interesting in light of the things we're talking about this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1 and beginning in verse 18. Peter writes, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So you read these verses and it looks kind of familiar, like almost like Paul could have written it. Talks about the precious blood of Christ, and he was a lamb without blemish and spot, and you've been redeemed, and so on and so forth. But what were they redeemed from? here. Look again in verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold, from what? From your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Now this, there's some similar things here to what Paul talks about when he talks about the blood of Christ and redemption, but it's also very different. They're being redeemed from the traditions of the elders. That's what the blood of Christ did for them. I'll turn back to Matthew 15 again. Matthew 15, continuing verse 7. Ye hypocrites. If you understand the context here, just let this sink in for a while, that these big, pompous, religious guys from Jerusalem are come to Galilee in all their robes and all their religious garb and so forth and all their religious authority and have challenged Jesus. And in verse 7, he says, ye hypocrites. It's not going to make Jesus a real popular guy. Verse 7 again, ye hypocrites. Well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying. Now I want to pause before we see what Isaiah said. If you read Bible commentaries and Christian books and so forth, there's a common teaching that every book of the Bible, every chapter of the Bible that's written, had to have some practical meaning for the people at that time. So when Isaiah wrote, when Daniel wrote, when the book of Revelation was written, so on and so forth, it meant something to those people at that time. Now, it's possible it might also have some other meaning for people in the future, but it had some meaning to those people at that time. That's not true. Daniel, for example, if you read in Daniel, Daniel wrote things that God had him write, and then Daniel said he didn't understand what he's writing. That didn't mean anything to Daniel at that time. He wanted to know what it meant, but he didn't know. He didn't understand it, much less his readers. So it didn't really mean anything to them at that time. Daniel was told to seal it, shut it up, and until the end. And the reason I want to mention this is because the reason that these Bible commentators do this is, for example, with the book of Daniel, they don't want you to believe that Daniel could write hundreds of years ago accurately about things that are still future as we sit here this morning. They don't want you to believe that in the Bible there can be prophecy. So they want to interpret everything in Daniel and everywhere else in the Bible as being something that took place, something that was fulfilled at that time. And so that's why they do that. But it's not true. And notice in verse 7, he's going to quote from the book of Isaiah, and he says, well did Esaias prophesy of who? He doesn't say, Isaiah prophesied of the people in his day, the people living at that time. He said, Isaiah prophesied of you. Isaiah had written hundreds of years before Matthew 15, but Jesus said when Isaiah wrote, he was prophesying of you. Now, what did Isaiah say? Verse 8. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Isaiah wrote about a certain people who would do that. That's what the scribes and Pharisees are doing. Now, one of the reasons why this passage is well worthwhile for us to study today is we're not living in the traditions of the Jewish elders. None of us grew up in that. But as you look around today, all the religions and nearly all the Christian denominations that exist today, they have their own traditions. And they're every bit as dangerous and evil as these traditions that we're reading about here in Matthew chapter 15. They have the same effect. They make the word of God of none effect. Because, you know, a lot of a lot of people who rightly divide the word of truth even. I've talked to many of them. And they think, for example, water baptism. I've talked with many and they think, well, I understand what the Bible says about water baptism, that there's one baptism today and it's not a water baptism. I understand all that doctrine. But if I want to be involved with a Baptist church and they tell me you need to be water baptized, what's the harm? It's not going to take away my salvation. So why not just go along with it? And many, many other examples we could give. The danger is just what we read here in Matthew chapter 15. That those traditions, many of which initially seem harmless or even good, in time, and usually it doesn't take long, those traditions take precedence over the Word of God, and they make you pay no attention to the Word of God. But instead, all the focus is on the traditions. If you look at all the different Christian denominations out there, and you think, what really characterizes that denomination? Or if you would go to that church for a couple months and listen to the teaching, and what is it that's emphasized over and over and over? And I've done this, and it's not the Word of God. They pummel you week after week after week with whatever their particular tradition is. And it makes the Word of God of none effect. Now, I appreciated all the messages, but I appreciated the message last night, Paul Allen's message, because he was talking about self-righteousness, and I appreciated that he didn't spend all his time talking about how all those people out there are self-righteous. But he also pointed the finger here, that we have some problem with that also. And the same thing with traditions. I've given some examples, and I know you can all think of examples of people out there who have their tradition. But don't think that you and I have no problem with this. We have a lot of problem with this. We have a lot of traditions, and I'm also not pointing a finger at you, I'm pointing it at you and me. We have a lot of traditions, sometimes actually like ceremonial type things, but more often maybe only in our thinking. How we think and how we speak and so forth. We have our own set of traditions that are every bit as dangerous as these traditions here in Matthew chapter 15. And we must learn every time you hear a man preach or every time you sit down and read the Bible and you have certain thoughts in your mind, you have to always think, is what I heard or is what I'm thinking written in the Word of God? Or is this just some idea that I picked up somewhere along the line? And if it's just some idea, you best get rid of that now and pay attention to what's written in the Word of God. Let me just read a couple more verses here and we'll conclude in a moment. Verse 10. And he called the multitude. So now he's no longer talking simply to the scribes and the Pharisees, but he has a point he wants to make to the others who are there. So verse 10 again, he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. And what Christ is talking about, it's not that which goeth into the mouth that defileth a man. And again, you might think, well, you can get food poisoning, and that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about that religious tradition of the Pharisees, that if you have an unclean hand and you touch your food, then you put that food in, you get a demon or you get uncleanness, you get defilement in you. And Jesus says it's not what you put into your mouth that defiles you, but that which cometh out of the mouth. Now what is it that comes out of the mouth? It's the words, it's the doctrine, it's the traditions of the elders coming out of the mouth. That's what defiles a man. Verse 12, there are several verses in the Bible that kind of, every time I read them, I can't help but kind of chuckle. And verse 12 is one of those. Verse 12, then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? You have to understand, and based on your reaction, I think you do understand. You know, the disciples aren't saying, oh, by the way, Jesus, I'm not sure if you noticed, so we just wanted to inform you. They're saying, Jesus, don't you understand what you've just done? These big, pompous religious leaders that we all admire so much have come and you offended them. And frankly, the disciples were a bit ashamed and embarrassed here. Because it would be like, you know, those who attend here, if on Sunday morning, if Steve would get up here and curse or something, and you'd brought some visitors with you, and you'd say, oh my goodness, this is embarrassing. So that's the kind of thing here. They're embarrassed that Jesus would call them hypocrites and so forth. Verse 13, but, and that's really all you need to read in that verse to understand Jesus' reaction. Jesus doesn't care one whit how the Pharisees felt about what he said. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind shall lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. A couple things quickly and we'll stop here. When he says in verse 13, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. He's talking about the Pharisees and their traditions. God never planted. If you look in the Old Testament, there are many, many verses where it talks about how God will plant his people in the land. God never planted the Pharisees and their traditions in the land. So they're going to be rooted up. And then in verse 14, if it wasn't bad enough already to call them hypocrites, now he calls them blind leaders of the blind. And by the way, he doesn't speak real highly of the multitude there either. He calls them the blind. Scribes and Pharisees are the blind leaders, and they're leading the blind, the multitude who's standing there listening to him. And then, verse 14, he says, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. I found it's a fascinating thing when Jesus gives many illustrations as you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But he doesn't just pull these illustrations out of the air. There's always a very specific reason why he uses the words and the illustrations that he uses. For example, in verse 14, why doesn't he say, if the blind lead the blind, they'll bump into a tree? Or they'll stumble and fall? I mean, there's all kinds of examples you could give of how a blind person leading other blind people something bad is going to happen. But why does he use this example? They shall fall into the ditch. Turn to Proverbs chapter 23. And I will conclude with this verse. Proverbs chapter 23. And I've already spoken briefly with you about the fact that the book of Proverbs is a prophetic book. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 27. Says, for a whore is a deep, what? Ditch. And a strange woman is a narrow pit. In the book of Proverbs, starting right at the beginning, over and over and over, it talks about the strange woman. What it's talking about, prophetically, is that whore in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 17, that great whore. It's talking about that church that will be supportive of the Antichrist and their doctrine. That's the whore in Revelation. It's the whore here in the book of Proverbs. So when he says in verse 27, a whore, a strange woman, that's what he's talking about. And he says it's a deep ditch. When Jesus was talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, he said they're blind leaders leading the blind where? Into a ditch. Into that doctrine of the Antichrist church. That's ultimately where those tradition of the elders, where that's headed. And don't think, by the way, that they didn't understand what he was saying when he talked about falling in a ditch. They were not nearly as ignorant as we are today. Even the scribes and the Pharisees knew the Bible way better than almost anyone you can find today. They just didn't believe it. But that's why he used the word ditch, because that's where that tradition leads. Now, we're in a different dispensation today, but as I said, the traditions today are every bit as dangerous. And the where they lead is every bit as bad. So we have to pay attention to what is written by God, pay no attention to all the religious tradition that we hear. Father, we thank you for this time today to look into the Word of God and to see how the Word of God clearly explains for us and warns us about religious tradition and how that will make the Word of God of none effect. And I pray that we would be warned by this and that we would not be foolish, but that we would be wise and discerning and be all the more diligent to study the Word of God rightly divided. We thank you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.